Let me go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your infinite characteristics, that your gentleness and your patience are infinite, and though we test them often, you will never change, that you will always be kind and gentle with your people. We thank you that you discipline us in that gentleness and that love and with patience when we stumble in the various ways that we do, that you restore us to the right path, that you renew our hearts and minds daily. We thank you for that. We need that. And I know that will be made more clear as we study this section today, but I pray that you would bring conviction where necessary, but also bring encouragement that your word alone can bring, and bring the equipping that we need to not only excel in the area of conflict resolution, but also that we might be patient in such a way that would adorn the gospel to an unbelieving world. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We are continuing to go through and study Lou Priolo's book, Resolving Conflict, and we encourage you to pick it up at the Resource Center if you don't have your own copy, and you know, read a chapter a week and kind of follow along with us. We're not going to hit everything that he talks about in the book, so it'd be really encouraging for you to read through that yourself and kind of mine the depths of the book and get all the little jewels out that you can. So far, we've studied the first two chapters, and what Lou Priolo does at the beginning of the book is establish prerequisites. The prerequisites, the necessary things required before you engage in conflict that will enable you to handle it in a godly way. The first thing we studied was humility, not esteeming yourself higher than you ought to, not asking God or others to esteem you more than you are, to be sobered and recognize where your lot is in life and to do so in accordance with God's word. It's not a self-indictment, so to speak. It's not a, self-pity. That's the word. It's not a sitting around in self-pity, but having an accurate, sober, biblical assessment of yourself in light of God's word. That is a prerequisite for handling conflict in a godly way. If we don't, if we're proud and we're arrogant, and somebody sins against us, somebody critiques us, points out a flaw in us, a sinfulness, comes and confronts us on our sin, then we will be quick to lash out at them, quick to slander rather than in humbleness accept or endure the things we're going through. The second prerequisite was gentleness. We talked about how gentleness is really a restraint of power. It's a characteristic, a fruit of the Spirit, in which the Spirit works in us, ability to respond to difficulties and sin against us or trials in our lives with restraint and with peace. And really, both of those, humility and gentleness, will evidence themselves and how quick you are to forgive. We didn't talk about that. That was at the end of the chapter 2, and we didn't touch on that. And I'm not going to dive into it deeply. We spent some other Sunday school classes on talking about the topic of forgiveness. I would just say this, though. The prerequisites are based off of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. And at the very end of chapter 4, which is all about how we navigate sinfulness, putting off sin, putting on righteousness in its place, being renewed in our thinking, so that we might be a community of people who dwell peaceably together, that we exhibit love towards one another, walk in a manner according to the gospel. And it ends in chapter 4 with be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So how can you, one quick way to gauge if you are a gentle and a humble person, how quick are you to forgive others when they sin against you? Is it something that you find yourself at times struggling with, saying, well, I'm waiting till I see the right amount of contrition, sadness, remorse over their sin, especially if somebody's sinned against me in the same way a bunch of times? Well, they don't feel as guilty about it yet, so I'm waiting until I extend forgiveness. Or to remind us that Christ is quick to forgive those who come to Him. Matthew 18 is a familiar passage where we learn about the church restoration or discipline process and how we are to handle approaching someone who has sinned against us. And after that, Peter asks Jesus, well, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me repeatedly? 7 times? And Peter thinks he's being magnanimous. He thinks he's being very charitable, very generous. Oh, 7 times, right? That's enough. Jesus said 7 times 77. And he goes on to tell the story about the two debtors who owed the king a bunch of money. Particularly the one debtor who owed essentially $1 billion to the king. Something he could never pay back. And the king was going to throw him in debtor's prison, and he pleads with the king, and the king says, I forgive you your debt. Never going to bring it up against you again. It's done. It's paid for. Don't worry about it. And that servant goes on, and he finds one of his own servants who owes him chump change in comparison. And he says, time to pay up. And the servant says, I don't have it right now. Please give me some more time. And he says, no. And he's strangling him and threatening him. And when the king finds out about it, he is furious. The king had shown such great forgiveness and kindness to the servant, and then for him to go out and not show that same kind of quickness to forgive was insulting to the king. We do well to remember that. In John 6:37, another very encouraging passage in how Christ responds to us. John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never, for any reason, cast them out if they come to me. So, how quick are you to forgive? Christ's forgiveness should be the standard and the measure with which we compare ourselves and to see whether we are quick to forgive, always in humility remembering the debt, the avalanche of sin that we have been forgiven ourselves. Now, that moves us on to our third prerequisite, patience. So again, Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2 is our base camp passage in these prerequisites, where Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do you walk in a manner worthy of that calling? Well, you do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So patience. Patience is what we're going to talk about today. Patience, as MacArthur talks about in his commentary, it's the Greek word makrothumia. It has to do with tolerance and long-suffering that endure injuries inflicted by others, and the calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful. Lou Priolo points out that there are two terms we see a lot that are very closely linked in the scriptures, but they have a little bit of nuance and difference. So you see endurance, and you're going to see patience. And he kind of helps us distinguish the difference as endurance is bearing up in circumstances, whereas patience in the scriptures often refers to enduring with people. Endurance is in circumstances. Patience particularly refers to enduring with people. He says this in the book, many of us think that we are patient when we handle the larger trials well. But what about those mini trials? How do you handle them? How about having to sit at the same red light for a second go-around because the elderly gentleman in the car in front of you wasn't paying attention to the traffic and lollygagged around until the light changed back to red? Or how about being late for church because one of your family members overslept or took too long to dress or had to run back into the house because she forgot something inconsequential? I dare say that the things that most often tempt us to impatience are life's little trials. Why do you think that is? Why is it that mini trials are more tempting than the larger trials in the area of patience? Okay. We're more accustomed. The mini trials are things we kind of maybe see and experience on a day-to-day basis. They might chip away at our resolve a little bit more often. Why else? Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, the big trials, we almost instantly realize, this is out of my hands. I am so dependent upon God. But we don't think that way about mini trials. When the little irritations or things come in our life, we don't think, I need God for this. We think, I've got this. What else? It also points out kind of projecting his own thoughts and value system onto other people. If I think this way, why isn't this person thinking this way? And then getting upset. Yeah, I think, you know, as I thought about this question, just why am I patient about, you know, often in bigger trials and situations as opposed to mini trials, is I think I have more control. That's what I think in the mini trials, that that's why I get upset. Oh, if I hadn't done this and this wouldn't have happened, or if I'm angry, I can change it, or I don't know, something like, but it feels like you have more control in the mini trials than you do the bigger ones. And I think that's a real big reason why the mini ones can be so tempting at times to lack patience. We feel like if we do something differently, or if I hadn't done this, then this wouldn't be this way, and we tend to lose patience a little bit more. Patience, the rest of the chapter, Lupriel goes and describes different aspects of patience. So the first one he describes is that patience is the ability to accept a difficult situation from the Lord without accusing him of wrongdoing or giving him a deadline to remove it. So in one aspect, and this might, you know, be more applicable at first to the bigger trials, we think about when we get those big trials in life, those hardships, you think about Job, right, when he lost his family, except for his wife, when he lost his children and his possessions, it was just like, wow, this is something that is outside of me. I couldn't have done anything different. I just need to accept this from the Lord. But then when his health started going, you see his patience start to wear a little more thin. It's interesting, in James chapter 5, how many times we see the word patient and endurance in this short passage. James 5, 7 through 11 at the bottom of your handout. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I'm going to turn the page. Just in those opening sentences of that passage, what was one of the key factors to helping somebody remain patient? If you have to flip back and forth You can do so just, but then those first two verses, be patient. Why? What was the thing he points out that is helpful in remaining patient? Yeah, the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he says it again in verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. How does the imminent return of Christ help you be patient? I'll give an even more specific example that I think will make the answer come fast to your head. If you had cancer that was just eating away at your body, and you look at this passage, and you're struggling to endure under the hardship of all the health issues that you have and the constant pain, how is that helpful? The coming of the Lord. Yeah. If you were talking with someone who had cancer and you said, if Jesus comes back today, tonight, would that help you endure? Yeah, I could do that. What about tomorrow? If he comes back tomorrow, would you be able to endure that long? Yeah. What about the end of this week, this month? That's the idea of living in the mindset of the imminency of Christ's return. It could be at any moment. We do not know when. And until that time, each day, his grace is sufficient. So that's a big, big trial, but a mini trial. You get a little irritation when your children breaks something that was valuable to you. How is the imminency of Christ's return helpful in that situation? It's just stuff. What's going to happen with it after Christ returns? It's going to burn up, but who cares anyways? I'm going to be in heaven. I don't care what happens with it. The imminency of Christ's return, focusing on what we often refer to as an eternal mindset, is what's so helpful in battle. Question number 3. What exactly was the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job? What was the ultimate outcome for Job after all that he went through? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Job came away with a great spiritual outcome in which he was given a greater view of God and a greater eternal perspective. You could miss that if you just focused on the physical blessings at the end. God was kind to him at the end and showed him the physical blessings. But God showed his compassion and mercy, as James 5 tells us, toward Job, in helping expand and broaden his view of God, trusting in him, worshiping him, being patient, enduring. And just to answer the last part of the question too, he's just in patience with Job as he had to grow through that and be brought along. Job struggled and wrestled all throughout the book to understand what God was doing and why it was happening. And even though God never answered the why, God was gentle and kind with him and helping him trust in the Lord through his revelation. Question number 4. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4, Paul first defines love, saying, love is patient. How can our impatience toward God be displayed in the midst of difficulties? What are some indicators? If you were talking with someone wrestling through a trial, What are some indicators that they would, things that they might say that would say, oh, they are struggling with their patience towards the Lord? What's that?
Unanswered prayers.
So somebody's saying, sitting there going, God's just not answering my prayers. Okay. What's at the heart of that question? The question of why is God, if he's loving, he's doing this. What's at the heart of that? Yeah. So if you hear somebody doubting God's characteristics, struggling, battling with unbelief, you can see that there's a struggle of patience embedded in that. Questioning God's motives.
Really, it's a pride thing, too. If I were God, I would do it better than you would.
So. Yeah, it can be a pride thing. If I were in God's shoes, if I were in charge, this is how I would do it. What about our impatience towards others? How might our impatience towards other people be displayed? Yeah, absolutely. We complain against other people, or we complain against God. I mean, you read through the book of Numbers, see how often the Israelites were murmuring against God, or murmuring against Moses, who God had appointed, always seeking to unseat his leadership and complaining, oh, it would have been better if we had just died in Egypt where the meat pots were full and we had herbs and all this other stuff. Complaining against God, complaining against others. What are some other ways our impatience can be displayed towards other people?
Anger.
We lose our cool. You know, there's a term you see in the Bible sometimes as long-suffering, and the picture of that term is that you're like a cannon, but you have a really long fuse. So if somebody keeps, you know, with like a flint, igniting your fuse, but you just really long, and you just don't ever lose your cool. I'm very long-suffering. I have a lot of forbearance. But anger reveals that we have a very short fuse. What else? Here's a couple from the book. Here's a couple indications in our communication that can show impatience. We interrupt other people when they're talking. We don't let them finish. Don't speak. We jump to hasty and unfounded conclusions. We think, I've got enough information. I've heard all I need to hear. No, this is what I think. We judge other people's motives. We don't wait until I've asked enough questions to get to the heart. We demand immediate answers to difficult questions. We pressure people to finish what they're saying quickly. We finish other people's sentences. Although sometimes you do that just to like help somebody. They're like struggling for a word. And you say, oh, how about that? That's not wrong. Taking vengeance verbally. Slandering, accusing, just using harsh language. Prematurely terminating a discussion in order to do something more desirable, or prematurely terminating conflicts due to an unwillingness to tolerate the sinful attitudes of another person. We think thoughts in our heads. This is some of Lou Priolo's writing. He's only interested in expressing his own opinion. He's a fool. I'm not going to waste any more of my words on him. Oh, there's no hope. She'll never admit that she's wrong. God's going to have to show him. I'm tired of trying. It's hopeless. She's not going to listen to reason. A man persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. I'm out of here. I'm not going to put up with her disrespect or bad attitude. This conversation's over. Those are some of the things that can be raging in our hearts at times that betray impatience. But what are we choosing to believe about God? We kind of talked about this a little bit already. What are we choosing to believe about God when we're impatient during a trial? It may be wrong, but what are we choosing to believe? That we know better? that he's out to get us. It's not really love. I mean, how could love be this painful? Feel like an ant, and God's like the magnifying glass, or we have these images, or we discount what the Bible says, disbelieve, reject it. Really, we often will think the worst about God. It's interesting when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, when we think about that love passage, and we often think of it in relation to other people, but we should also think of it in relation to God. And you can always have a nice convicting exercise by inserting your name in the place of the word love in relation to others and God. Tyson is patient and kind. Is that true? Tyson does not envy or boast. Tyson is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful or counting up wrongdoings. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoices with the truth. Tyson bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do we do that with God? Do we assume the best when we're going through trials about God and his intentions for the trial? Often when we're impatient, we don't. We don't believe the best about God. We don't hope the best about God, and we don't endure in thinking those things. So that's a struggle that we can have. And we need God's help for it. That's why we need to be in the Word and let our hearts simmer with the Word, meditate on it so that it's there in our hearts so we can combat. We can take thoughts captive. As 2 Corinthians 10 says, we take thoughts captive to the throne of Christ. We do that only if our heart's filled with Scripture. Letter B, patience is the ability while experiencing physical or mental distress to keep one's emotions, that's grief, fear, and anger, from developing into sinful thoughts, words, attitudes, or actions, especially toward God and others. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What did the Old... It talks about we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, talking about the Old Testament saints. What was it that the Old Testament saints fixed their eyes on to help them endure hardship with patience? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's a great way of summarizing it. It's more of a who than a what. Though the revelation of Christ and the Messiah hadn't been fully, completely revealed until Christ was incarnate in the flesh, they still had the promises in the of a life that was more than what they saw and felt. Something more and beyond this world that they clung to in the promises of God and trusting in him. So that allowed them to lay aside every weight, to lay aside their sins, to run towards the Lord in obedience, to trust in him, even when it meant taking their life when evil people would persecute them. So what's revealed then about our perspective when we struggle to be patient? Anytime we have a hint of impatience, where is our perspective? Ourself, our temporal circumstances. We're not thinking about God and things of eternity. Jesus rebuked Peter for this when Jesus revealed that he was going to go to the cross to die. And Peter was like, no, Lord, you can't do that. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So anytime you're struggling with impatience, you can just say to yourself, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your heart and your mind on the things of God and on the things of eternity. How would the command in verse 3 of Hebrews, that to consider Christ's suffering, help us remain patient in our own suffering? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Tanner basically has the same strength that Christ had to endure all the trials perfectly, he has given to us. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. We have all resources necessary for living in life and living in a godly way to do that. What's another helpful thing when considering Christ's suffering? How does that help us be patient? Sure, absolutely. So it can be a reminder that when Christ suffered, he was without sin and didn't deserve to suffer at all, not a shred or anything. When we suffer, it's not always because of our sin, but oftentimes it is because of a consequence of our sin or a consequence of living in a sin-fallen world where somebody sins against you or you suffer just natural calamities because of a sin-cursed fallen world. It can be a reminder, a humbling reminder, that I don't deserve to not suffer, even if I'm not sinning. The consequences aren't because of my sin. It's like, well, this is a result of sin in general. Only God, only Christ did not deserve to suffer. I think top of page 3, it says this: consider the suffering of others has a unique effect of drawing us out of our own trials and making them seem small in comparison. So how much more this is true when we meditate on the suffering of Christ, who suffered more severely than any person in all history, and undeservedly so. You know, one illustration that popped in my mind was how parents, you know, feeding your kids, picky kids, for dinner, and they complain about their food, and you hear the old line, well, there are kids starving in such and such country who don't get this kind of food, just eat it, right? I don't know if parents still do that, but the idea there is you're pointing out suffering in order to help somebody stop complaining. You're helping somebody draw them out of themselves and think about other things, and think about how people are truly suffering. Picky food, being a picky eater, is not, you're not suffering, right? Because that's what kids are, oh, I can't eat this, is wrong. You're not suffering. These people are suffering. You're not. So that's not to belittle true, genuine suffering that we go through, but no matter how severe a trial we go through, Christ's was the worst. Jesus had to endure the worst of any kind of suffering. And you can sit there and be like, well, I know that he did that and he didn't deserve that, but this is still really hard. Well, take heart, because he sympathizes with you in your weakness. He endured hardships just like you did, and he cares for you and wants to help you, strengthen you, and encourage you, and he knows better how to do that than anybody else. Letter C, patience is the ability to endure tribulation without resorting to any sinful means of deliverance. I kind of already mentioned a list of ways that we can sometimes try to flee away from conflict when we lack our patience. I was kind of talking about how we finish conversations. We just close off. I'm done. I don't want to deal with this anymore. You get that this person's not interested in wanting to change. This person doesn't want to have to hear what I have to say, so we're done. You pressure people to finish what they're saying quickly so that you can get to your own thoughts. Yeah, I get what you're saying, but what I have to say is more important and better. You judge somebody's motives. You're quick rather than, and this is very something to be aware of as we seek to do soul care with other people. Somebody comes and explains to you a problem that they're going through, or maybe that's not even the case. You just see somebody struggling with sin and you initiate the conversation. Are you more prone to ask questions, lots of questions, to draw out the heart, see what's really going on? Or do you, as an observer, think you got the whole picture down? Do you tend to be in that camp? You see externally what's going on, you're like, oh, okay, I know what they're doing. This is what's going on. If we're patient, we'll ask questions and really seek to understand what the heart is going on in somebody rather than rush to a conclusion. We can also sinfully deliver ourselves when we're impatient, when we personally attack somebody. When we bring up some other sin that's unrelated to the situation, displaying our lack of forgiveness. Yeah, but you always do this, so don't even begin to talk to me about this. We get angry, walk away. We lie. We lie in a conflict just to get it over with quickly. Maybe your spouse is sensing something's wrong with you and you don't want to deal with it. And they say, are you okay? Yes. Yes. I'm fine. Falsely accuse your opponent or intimidate somebody, bully them so that you get your way faster. You can manipulate people into agreeing with you through guilt. You might even, instead of that, you might become excessively emotional so that your opponent backs off. Maybe you abuse scripture, misuse it, pull rank, abusing your position of authority, or just give up and you say, whatever, and walk away. Or maybe it's an extreme reaction of anger. You get physical, you push, you shove, hit, slap, pinch. See that in children, too. Those are some simple ways we try to deliver ourselves. But what biblical hope? This is question number 9 on page 3. What biblical hope can you give someone who feels trapped? Trapped in a situation of difficulty and unable to be patient. I'm struggling with patience. I just feel trapped. God's got me pinned down. I don't know how I can do it. What biblical hope would you give somebody? Okay. So Emily brings up in Hebrews 12 where it says, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood like Christ has. And you said, you might bring that up and bring, you know, point them to Christ's example, but what if they respond, great, does that mean I get to suffer even more before this gets better? I got to shed some blood now? That doesn't sound fun. What other additional encouragement could you bring to redirect them if that were their response? Mm-hmm. So Brock brought up, what's your expectations for enduring? What are you expecting? Are you expecting to just endure and then God make this all go away, make it easier, take away the pain? What are you looking for? What is the goal of endurance? Sometimes we have to reorient ourselves like Job and say, not consider the what, but the who in our trials and circumstances. We just read through Psalm 86 this morning, the music team did, and we were talking about that passage, and there's 15, in that short psalm, there are 15 prayer requests that the psalmist makes of God, but the overwhelming emphasis in the midst of that is he's focused on God and not his problems. He spends just one verse talking about the actual problem, but the majority of the verses he's focused on God. And even then, when he gets to a culminating prayer request, he doesn't ask for help in the specific situation with his enemies. He asks more generally, says, teach me to walk in your ways. Teach me to have a pattern of glorifying you in any circumstance, no matter how long it endures. Brock had brought up 2 Corinthians 12:9, encouraging that in our weakness, Christ gives us his strength. It's when we are weak that we are strong, and the seemingly paradoxical nature of that is when we are weak and dependent upon Christ is when he comes along and gives us the strength to endure. I think one passage I would be quick to go to is 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no trial, no temptation that has come upon you except that which is common to man. So there's one encouraging aspect about that. There's no temptation that has overtaken you. All right, and somebody says, I feel overwhelmed by this. I'm trapped. There's no sin that is overtaking you except that which is common to man. So you're not alone. You're not weird. But this, God is faithful. So there's his character, something to focus on about his character. He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. So God's faithfulness means he will never change, and he will always be true to give you a way of escape. And if you just stop there, you'd be like, yes, that means I'm going to get away from the pain and the suffering. Well, it says that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape is to go through, not around, the trial. God will give you the strength to do that. He will not let the temptation overwhelm you when you rely and depend on the power and strength of Christ. Letter D. Patience is the ability to endure suffering while continuing to acknowledge and be thankful for God's sovereignty, justice, wisdom, love, and goodness. What can help us cultivate thankfulness when our circumstances seem like there isn't anything to be thankful for?
And thought, mm-hmm. as you would fight any other sin.
Sure.
So beginning with...
Sure. Let's say, I completely agree with you. So Tanner points out, you know, one way that we need to think about it is reminding ourselves that ingratitude is a sin. Let's say you are sitting across a chair, coffee table from someone who's lost a loved one. How can you gently bring that truth to bear on them and redirect them to focus on things they can be thankful for? Or since this is in the realm of conflict resolution, let's say you're sitting across the table from someone whose spouse is continually verbally abusive to them, and being at home is a hardship, and they are really struggling to respond with patience. How can you help them cultivate thankfulness in the midst of that? Mm-hmm. That was a good exercise, maybe, you know, something you could do with them in person, but even give them as homework. Is to sit right there with the person and say, let's think about something that, what are some of the things that God is doing in the midst of this that you could be thankful for? And what are maybe some of the ways he's causing you to grow? What are some of the things he has prevented from happening or protected you from happening? What are some ways in which the Lord, outside of this circumstance, has been doing and wondrous things and wondrous deeds in your life? You think about when you read through the Psalms and the Old Testament, the psalmists are often thinking about past things to proclaim the wondrous deeds. They're always reflecting on the exodus from Egypt. They're always thinking about the deliverance from all their enemies surrounding in the past. And they're always recalling those things to proclaim the wondrous deeds of God. No matter how difficult the situations they were going through, they'd always be reflecting on the past. So that can be one way. Also, Nancy pointed out a good little qualifier. If you can't repeat things to be thankful for. So if you give them a homework assignment, say, I just want you to write down a piece of paper, a little journal, whatever, three things to be thankful for each day that you're thankful to the Lord has done, but you can't repeat them. So three new things each day. That's a really great way of helping cultivate thankfulness. But for the sake of time, we'll keep moving. Letter E. Patience is the ability to keep a biblical perspective about one's troubles by not magnifying a tolerable trial so that it appears to one's mind as an intolerable one. And I just have this quote from his book. Although we may see our need to depend on God's grace more in the larger trials and in smaller ones, for the Christian, all trials are tolerable because of the grace that is promised to us throughout any trial we may experience. It may be more accurate to say that we don't so much magnify the trial as we minimize our view of God in proportion to it. We make him not as large as the trial is. Tend to blow things out of proportion. Again, we go overly focused, myopic, as we have a little tunnel vision, overly focused on the problem at the detriment and complete forgetfulness of how amazingly powerful and awesome God has been, is, and will be. Think about, we fail to remember all the wondrous deeds God has worked out throughout Scripture, all the amazing things he has always overcome, and then we forget about how simple it is for God to equip us to navigate this trial in comparison to some of the other things that he has done. And like we become like Israel so fast, where God had miraculously done all these plagues in Egypt and brought them out of slavery, even supplied them lavishly with gold and jewels as the Egyptians were like, yeah, get out of here, take this money and please go. And they're wandering through the wilderness, and at the very, just after a couple days, it's like, oh, where's the water? Where's the food? We're going to die. It's like, wait, what? Did you just not see what God had done? You think it's a small thing for God to be able to provide you some water? How quickly we can become like that when we have little trials, conflicts, somebody sins against us. It's like, oh, this is the worst. Wait, God is able to do all you can ever ask and even more. Don't diminish your view of God. Don't allow the trial you're going through, no matter how big or small, to diminish the amazing power God has to bring about change not only in your life, but in other people's lives in whom you may have conflict with. Letter F. Patience is the ability to rejoice in the assurance that one's present distress will produce godly character, which is of great value not only in this life, but also in the next. Quoting from 1 Timothy there. Now, just we're going to read these next two verses, and I want you to think about how would these verses help someone endure trials patiently. Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How would that be an encouraging verse to help someone endure patiently? It's not meaningless, it's purposeful, and purposeful for good. Purposeful for good, for our own spiritual good. We may not always see that. It may take time. I know I've gone through some really hard things before, and you don't see it until later in life when you encounter another trial, and then you see how that trial, previous trial, is like, oh, that's, God was using that to help prepare me for this. You know, for one example, this is out, it could be in the realm of conflict resolution. You have I've used this one a lot. So I have, when I first became saved, I started reading some things like by John Piper, and I went all hyper-Calvinist, cage stager, super sinful in how I responded to other people about it. And I had some family who didn't agree with me, but I was just going to let them know what the truth was, even though I was unbiblical in it anyways. And that created conflict. And I had to go eventually, when God convicted me, to confess that and repent of that to that family member and ask them to forgive me. And since then, you know, I've really worked hard to be gracious, and when I come across any kind of doctrinal disagreements with anybody. But that has helped me be in a position that, even though that was a sinful struggle on my part in bringing about the conflict, has helped me in sharing counsel with other people who go through a similar struggle, who struggle with elevating truth to such a level of importance that they become proud about it and harsh in the way they talk with other people and not patient and gentle. That's one example. I think this verse as well also helps us remember that the suffering helps us endure, produces that endurance for other trials as well, and then that produces character, ability to glorify God in the midst of that, and then all that produces hope. Hope is a very positive thing that we all want. Hope in what? Hope in the gospel, hope in the work that God is doing in our lives, the evidence that he has truly transformed us and has saved us and is drawing us closer and closer to himself, that God's love has been poured into our hearts and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That is the hope that we see. Galatians 6, 7 through 10, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What is an encouraging aspect of that passage that helps us endure patiently? What's a positive promise from that verse? Particularly in verse 8. Eternal life. When we persevere in sowing to the Spirit, as in obeying, being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, obeying the Lord's command, seeking to glorify him in the midst of our trials, we will reap eternal life. And he fleshes that out even more in verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So the temptation so often that pops in our minds with patience, the temptation to be impatient is, there's no good coming out of this. I've been trying over and over and over again to be patient, and nothing's happening. Nothing good is happening. Nothing good can ever come from this. Think about spouses who struggle with conflict with each other, getting angry at each other. I've tried to be patient, but my husband always does this, or my wife always does this. The promise of this passage says, don't grow weary, don't grow impatient, but keep doing good. For in due season, you will reap if you don't give up. You will reap benefits. There is a negative promise and a positive. Whatever one sows, he will reap. If you sow to the flesh, if you have a pattern in your life of a sinful response, you will reap the consequences of that. But God promises if you sow a pattern, if you live out a pattern of patience, gentleness, humility in the midst of conflict, you will reap the benefit of that. And so then the natural consequence of that promise, he says in verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Patience, gentleness, and humility allows us the freedom and the strength to do good to all people, no matter how hard our circumstances are, or no matter how much we've been sinned against. We can still do good in patience, and we can do that in light of the promise that if we don't give up, we will reap the benefits of that. We don't have time to get into the scenario today, but we talked a lot about the implications and applications of those verses and how that would apply. So I think that'd be really good if you had time to go through that, read that on your own. But that is it for patience. And then next week we will, I think there's one more prerequisite that we'll cover. And I think that will be it for the prerequisite. So we'll see you guys next Sunday. And again, pick this book up if you don't have it, and spend some time just reading one chapter. Very doable, very readable, very accessible. Read the chapter that we're going to talk about in each Sunday school class, and I think you'll reap a lot more benefit out of the class that way as well. All right, thanks, everyone.